We shall turn now to the Word of God, and we may turn to the portion just now that we read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we may read from verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 from verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the reason I draw attention to these particular verses is that we might take note of the satanic power that is mentioned here by Paul, the expectation that he had, and that the people of God ought to be aware of. One was to arise in society that would have tremendous power and tremendous influence upon the thinking and the attitudes of men, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. For most people today, Satan or the devil is just really a joke. He is not taken seriously. No one is too concerned or very much alarmed when they hear of the devil or Satan. It's just a figure that we may joke about. But this was not the case with the early church, and it certainly was not the case with the apostle. He had an understanding of the tremendous power that belonged to and was exercised by the agents of the kingdom of darkness. And I believe those powers are very active in our day and generation. They are active right now. But how many of God's people even are taking them seriously? What are we told here of this power? And that's particularly what we're thinking about. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. After the working of Satan. What kind of work does he do? What kind of activity does he actually engage in? We go back to the book of Genesis, and there we have the serpent more subtle than any other beast of the field, and the devil makes use of this creature to deceive the very first parents of the human race, indicating from the very beginning his opposition to God and his determination to rob God of his glory, for he had created our first parents for his glory, for his service, for his glory. They bore the image of God, they reflected the glory of God. When the second Adam appears, Satan again seeks to tempt him, but fails. But that does not in any way indicate that he has got diminished power. It is not so. He goeth about presently as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And here we're told that the working of Satan is with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. And where does he succeed? Where does this power succeed? In them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see where the problem lies? Satan succeeds where the truth is rejected, where the truth is not acknowledged, where men and women depart from it. He succeeds. And you and I have got to face the reality there's been a great departing in this generation from the truth, from the Word of God. And because there is a departure from the truth, do we imagine to ourselves, well, God just accepts that kind of thing happens? How does he respond? How does God react to backsliding, apostatizing, and departing from the truth? How does God react? Or does he react at all? Is it immaterial to God? He doesn't really mind what we believe or what we adhere to. It's all the same with him. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. In a judgment, God sends strong delusion. Not just delusion, but strong delusion. And what is the result of this strong delusion? They believe a lie. You don't begin to depart from the truth and somehow or other draw a line and say, over this line we do not go. We will move to a certain degree, but we'll draw the line, we'll stop here. Notice what Paul warns of. When they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and they reject it, and they move from it, where does it end? Where does it actually stop? They believe the lie. They end up actually believing the very opposite to the truth. My dear friends, it is a solemn thing when you see any church or any ecclesiastical body or any body of people claiming to be the people of God, and they begin to depart a little from the truth, and they begin to compromise a little here, and then a little there, but you know, We're evangelical. We only go so far. Oh, we don't hold with the reformers. We don't hold with the great contenders for the faith in the past. We're not just with them in every point. We've moved a little. We're in the 21st century, but we know where to draw the line. Paul says, once you begin to move in the road of decline and departure, there's no stopping until eventually you're believing the lie, believing the very opposite of the truth. Now then, why do I draw attention to these things? We have been considering the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of it, and how the people of God are to be looking by faith to Him, casting aside every weight of sin that does so easily beset, looking unto Jesus, where? I trust we remember from last Lord's Day, not in the cross, but in the throne. Looking unto Jesus who's enthroned, that's what the apostle writes to the Hebrews. Many people feel to focus their attention there. Looking unto Jesus, who is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do we need such an enthroned Redeemer? Why do we need Him? A Redeemer who executes the offices of prophet, priest, king. Why must He execute the office of a king? We cannot be saved without Him as a king. It's impossible. And we will not go over the reasons again, but we have to understand our own weakness. The impossibility of us saving ourselves. The futility of every effort we may make to protect ourselves against the onslaughts of the agents of the kingdom of darkness. The powers of darkness are beyond what we have the power and the ability to resist and to overcome. And we need a glorious king to deliver, to protect, to preserve, to rule, and to keep if we are to be saved. When we go over to the book of the Revelation, and without going into any particular school of interpretation in the book of the Revelation, I just want to note the power of which we're speaking, the extent of it. This satanic power of the kingdom of darkness in the 13th chapter of Revelation, we have, and I believe it's the same personage of which Paul writes to the Thessalonians, but however, verse 14 of Revelation 13, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The point is, here is a power to perform miracles. A power to perform miracles by which men are deceived. You know, people think, well, if I was witness to a miracle, I would know that has to be the work of God. If I were a witness to a mighty miracle, I would know that has to be the hand of God. And some of the Lord's people sometimes are so naive that they even think that way. Here is satanic power so great that it competes with the very divine power of God Himself. It is a competing power amongst men. That is not to say it is equal. That is not to say that it equals the power of God. Not at all. It cannot possibly do. But it is a competing power, competing against the power of God. And this is what the people of God are up against. You go over further into the book of the Revelation, chapter 16. You have there these creatures, some symbols, of course, of evil coming out of the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, working miracles. This is the power that the people of God are up against. Power that is competing with the very power of God. And you and I can't ignore it and think, well, we're Christians. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we say our prayers. That power is not going to trouble us. That satanic power, if it is real, is going to destroy a lot of people, but we're the people of God and we're reading our Bibles, and so we don't have to be too concerned. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and we've looked at in the past, in Ephesians 6, what does Paul write to these Ephesian believers? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You cannot stand against his wiles. He will triumph unless you put on the whole armor of God. Unless you make use of the protection that God in His mercy has provided, you cannot contend with these powers. Verse 13, verse 12, for why have we to put it on? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and that would be a contention in itself. That would be a contest. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This is what the people of God are up against. And if you think, well, the children of God, they often have a little trial here or there. They meet with an odd temptation here and there. They're afflicted and they're troubled now and again. The devil comes and irritates them now and again and disturbs them now and again, annoys them now and again, because he's not very friendly to the Lord's people. We need to appreciate what we are up against. We need to understand that the whole purpose of the exercising of this satanic power is to destroy man's souls, not just to corrupt their minds, but to actually destroy their souls. Now, how seriously ought we to take these matters? When we go over to Matthew's Gospel and we have the Savior himself speaking there to his disciples in Matthew 24, verse 24 of that chapter, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. Well, where do they get the energizing power to show these signs and wonders? The true Christ showed signs and wonders. He exhibited divine power and demonstrated and proved by his miracles, his signs and his wonders, that he was actually the Son of God. But here are these false Christs and false prophets, and they are performing signs and wonders and miracles in so much that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. They cannot deceive God's own dear elect people, because the Spirit of God indwells them, and the Spirit of God enlightens them and operates on their understanding, giving them discernment, giving them knowledge to detect and to discern the error and the falsehood behind even these signs and wonders. But how mighty powerful these signs and wonders are, that if it were possible, they would actually deceive the very elect of God. The devil doesn't come playing games. And I think that that's what a lot of professing Christians seem to think. The devil's just fooling around. He's just entertaining himself because of the character he is. He's just entertaining himself, annoying people here and there. He is out to do as much damage as he can possibly do, and if it were possible, he would dearly love to destroy the very church of Jesus Christ. That is his opposition, and he is exercising power against the church of Christ. But those who know the Lord, as we read in Daniel, they that know the Lord shall be strong and shall do exploits. They that know the Lord, they that know the Savior, they that know him as their prophet to instruct them, as their priest to intercede for them, and as their glorious king to rule over him, over them. Now, returning with this in mind to the kingship of Christ, let's consider when it was he was actually invested, when his investiture actually took place, when he was invested with this mighty power that enables him to say to the apostles, all power is given unto me. It's given to me, belongs to me. I exercise it. All power in heaven and in earth belongs to me. I'm sovereign over all things. And as we noted last week in John 17, the Savior says he has been given this power so that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. Now this power, when did he actually take possession of it? Now remember what we said regarding the second person of the Trinity and the economic Trinity. He is subservient to the will of the Father. In the essential Trinity, he is equal with the Father. He possesses all the attributes, all the divine power to create, to sustain, to uphold everything. But as the glorious Redeemer, being still the eternal Son of God and God the eternal Son, all that power is essentially his. Every particle of it. But now, he exercises it for the sake of his church. He is made head over all things to the church. He's now governing, now exercising all that creative, sustaining power, particularly for his church. Now, when the people of God don't appreciate the power that is his on their behalf, they are going to fall into trouble, and they are going to become discouraged and downcast when they meet with problems and when they meet with difficulties. But if they keep their eyes on him, they will meet the powers of darkness with confidence. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Philippians, there, we've looked at it before, but just return to it, Philippians 2. And in verse 8, just to get the connection, Christ was found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because he did this, now, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's how important the resurrection is. Christ triumphed over all his enemies. He defeated the powers of darkness. And he triumphs in his resurrection, declaring himself to be the Son of God with power. Now then, here is what he had looked for, desired, waited for with expectation, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame, and so on. Now God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth. That's why he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel. And things under the earth, everything. Things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth. All are now under his dominion. Now, what is Paul telling us? And then again in Ephesians, as we've mentioned it, he's head over all things to the church. Why is he head over, and every tongue must confess, every knee bow to him? Because of who he is and the authority he possesses. As we pointed out, you go through the book of the Revelation and you see the references to the throne of God and the Lamb. The throne of God and the Lamb. He's on the throne, exalted to the Father's right hand. Now you will remember, I suppose, some of you here, the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. She was queen before she was crowned, before her official coronation took place. Everyone recognized her. Her father had died, and she automatically, being the successor, she became queen, and everyone knew it. But officially, she has to wait for a coronation, for her investiture, when now she receives all the symbols of power. She now is officially crowned. She takes her rose, and she's recognized now officially as invested with all the power that comes with that throne. Christ from all eternity was God. He possessed all the power of God from eternity and will to eternity. But when he is now to become head over all things to the church, to exercise all that power that belongs to him, now he's ascended to the Father's right hand. The Father exalts him. His investiture takes place when he rises from the dead and ascends then to glory. And now he's recognized as Zion's glorious king. What is the extent of his power and rule? First of all, as we pointed out, it's sovereign, it's absolute. There is no competition, as it were, with his power, even though the powers of darkness are great. But the first area in which we recognize the sovereign power of Zion's king is in the church itself. What would be the point of him ruling anywhere else if he didn't rule in the church? What is the extent of his authority in the church, do you think? Should he rule in the church, or should he not? To what extent should he rule in the church if he should? Does he rule in the church's worship, in the church's evangelism? Does he authorize how the worship of God is to be conducted, or does he not? Does he leave that to men? Does he authorize how we preach the gospel, or does he leave that to the passing generations to work out according to the enlightenment that each generation apparently receives beyond the previous generation? He is made head over all things to the church. How the church should be governed, how the church should be ruled, the nature of its government, the nature and the way in which he is worshipped. Or does God not mind? Does Christ just leave the church to its own devices, to rely on clever men, intelligent men, to work out what should be acceptable with God, and to bring to God what they imagine he ought to accept. He is head over all things to the church, visibly and invisibly. The church visible and the church invisible. Ah, you say, but the church invisible, that's what's important. It's a spiritual reign, it's a spiritual government. Christ said his kingdom is not of this world. And so he's the great shepherd, guiding his sheep, giving unto them eternal life. He's directing them, he's leading them. But that's the people of God. And that's different to the visible church. Christ rules over the visible church, establishing a government and an order for the church. He's not the author of confusion. He doesn't leave people to argue and debate in chaos about what might be done or what they think should even be done. He rules and he reigns. And he directs us to the scriptures of truth. If they speak not according to this word, God says, it's because there's no light in them. Do you and I believe that? You ask a man when he tells you, this is what we do here in our church. This is what we believe is the worship of God. This is what we believe the gospel consists of. This is what we believe is Christian conduct and Christian behavior and so on. Ask one question. Show me it in Scripture. But we don't need the Scripture. We need the Holy Spirit. This is what we're being told today. We don't need the Scripture. We just need the Holy Spirit. Well, I never knew that the Holy Spirit would criticize or contradict or dispute with what he has authorized himself. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And I don't expect the Holy Spirit is going to contradict his own word or lead men into conflict with it. It's ridiculous, the very thought of it. So if they speak not according to this word, what are we to think? My dear friend, you may be very sincere, but you need light, because if you speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in you. That's God's own word. So then, what does the Savior teach regarding the connection between the visible and the invisible church? You remember the parable. The sower goes out to sow, and he sows the good seed. But then an enemy comes at night and sows among that seed other seed. And it begins to grow wheat and tares. What do the servants do? They come to their Lord. An enemy hath done this. What shall we do? Will we go now and pluck up the tares, so that we'll have a nice field without weeds and tares? A field of beautiful wheat. Isn't that what some people imagine the church should be? No tares anywhere. No false professors anywhere. No hypocrites anywhere. No false claims anywhere. Jesus said, no. I'm in control. Let both grow together. And they are still growing together. Isn't that solemn? Isn't that searching? Shouldn't that make us think? We're growing together in this congregation, aren't we? As they do in every congregation of the Lord's professing people today, the wheat and the tares are growing together. And they will continue to grow together until the end of time. And then what will the angels be directed to do? To gather the tares together into bundles to be burnt. That's the mind of the head of the church. If you try to pluck up the tares, you are going to pull up the wheat too. And many of the servants of God have to recognize that. And sometimes they have to suffer because they would love to see some of the tares removed out of the church and out of the company of the people of God, but they have to recognize to pull them up would do more damage. We better just be patient, and we better just wait upon the Lord. My dear friend, over the church, visible and invisible, the wheat and the tares, the converted and the unconverted, rolling over it all, is the glorious King and Head of the church. And you will get people and they decide to themselves, oh well, there's too many hypocrites in this congregation. I think I'll go where I find perfection. There are too many false professors here. I think I'll go and find some honest people somewhere. And then I'll be content and I'll feel I'm halfway to heaven. The wheat and the tares grow together, and Christ taught, let them grow together. Great question we need to ask is, where are we? Am I wheat? Or am I tare growing among the wheat? But we better move on. The glorious Christ of God rules in the church, and not only in the church, but he rules over men and nations, all nations and all men. When you have Daniel in captivity, looking at the situation in which he finds himself, along with the captives of the house of Judah, what does he recognize? What does he learn? The one who has directed events to bring them into bondage and into captivity and into their experience of misery, and they're hanging their harps and the willows, and they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're in miserable conditions. We're under the rod of God. We're in affliction. And the mighty Babylon, we are captive and there's not a thing we can do about it. But what had Daniel to learn? The one who was sovereign over it all, he was ruling in the affairs of heaven and earth, and he says he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. I tell you, God is an army, all right. A mighty army it is. The army of heaven, we shall see it shortly. And amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Some of us would like to ask God, what, God, do you really think you're doing? what do you really think you're doing? Because look what it's doing to me. Look at the way it's affecting me. It's messing my life all up. It's disturbing my little program. I had my life all nicely planned out. And it was all going according to plan until, God, you upset it all. He doeth according to his will. What we were singing earlier in the Psalm 33, whose counsel will stand? There's all kinds of schemes in men's heads. And God comes along and he upsets it all because he has his own sovereign plan. The prophet Isaiah tells us that God is sovereign over the nations, and amongst the nations, you go back to the Old Testament, after the Tower of Babel was built and God scattered the people and confused the tongues of the people, then they began to develop into nations in preparation for God choosing one people, one nation. As Isaiah tells us, God says, these people, this people have I chosen for myself. And I have taken this little nation for myself. I have formed the visible church in this little nation for myself. And then, of course, you see, when the people of God backslide and turn from God, what happens? He raises up other nations. He even tells through the prophets they will come from the north. God has it all planned. The nations in the north, I'll use them. Cyrus, I'll use him. Babylon's great Nebuchadnezzar, I'll use him. He's in complete control of the nations. And when you turn on the radio or you watch the news and the television, and you're wondering what's going to happen between America and North Korea and whatever else. And people are saying, well, we better get ready for a nuclear war. And we better stock up and try to find, I've heard of a Christian movement in America where Christians are building bunkers below the ground and they're stocking up in case there's a nuclear war, so that they'll be able to survive it. Well, my dear friends, God's in control. Make no mistake about it. And our glorious head will preserve his church. God in the midst of her doth dwell. God in the midst of her. His church, his people. That's where he dwells. The glorious head of the church cannot be separated from his body. And if they can destroy Christ with some nuclear missile or whatever, then they can destroy the church. Not till they can destroy Christ. And he's ruling and he's reigning over it all. And the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Why do people, the people of God, who are supposed to have faith in God, why do they start thinking like the poor ungodly who have no hope, who have no Savior, who have no hope for eternity, who are lost? If anything should happen, the people of God have a head and a king and a governor and a ruler. And as in Psalm 2, as we've quoted it so often, the heathen rage and the people imagine Havian thing, and they're seeking to break the yoke off the yoke of God's authority off. What does he say? I have set my king in Zion. By a sure decree, he's there, ruling, reigning over the nations, over the kings of the earth. But then also, he rules over Satan's kingdom, over the angels. The fallen angels and the unfallen angels. You have the great example in the book of Job when Satan comes and he's accountable to God. And God asks the question, well, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan wants the license to make an attack upon Job. Job's only a hypocrite. Job only serves God because God blesses him. But give me the opportunity to strip him of everything. Take away his family. Rob him of his herds. Kill his servants, and then take his health from him, and bring him down to the very mouth of the grave. We'll see then what he thinks of God. And God gave, sovereignly gave, license and liberty to Satan to make his attack on Job with one condition: you do not kill him. You do not slay him. You can take him real low. You can have him in such a condition that his very ribs are ready to break through his blackened flesh. You can distract him in his mind. You can disturb him. You can have him in an agony mentally and crying out to find God. You can do all that. But you will not take his life from him. What did Job say? When his wife came to Job and said, curse God and die, Job. It's all a waste of time serving God. Did Job say, well, Satan did this? Is that what he said? Satan hath taken away my herds. Satan hath taken away my family. Satan hath attacked me and taken away my health. Is that what he said? No. God gave. The Lord gave. And the Lord hath taken away. Satan is just the instrument. He's just the servant. He couldn't do it unless my Lord permitted it. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. He just allowed Satan to engage in this little bit of service. And I don't know what God's doing. I don't know why he's given Satan the license to do it. I just can't understand it. But I know this, that he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. How blessed it is to know that the Lord reigns, the glorious Savior of his people, that possesses all that power. He's looking after his people, individually and collectively. He's taking care of them. When the Savior came into this world during his earthly ministry, you know, the very devils, he could cast them out at his word. And they were afraid to such an extent, they were even asking at one occasion, we know thee, who thou art. Hast thou come to torment us before the time? They were subject to his power. We don't read of any one devil when the Savior ordered him out, that he resisted and said, no, I refuse to go. He could even cast them out into the swine. He was in such control. So the children of God, while they meet with a fierce opposition of the kingdom of darkness, and they know that it is a terrifying power that they're up against, but they know this, our glorious King has power over the very forces of darkness, even over Satan himself. And though he can work all his mighty miracles to deceive, and though he may go around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, the Lord will not allow him to touch one hair upon the heads of his people without his permission and without it being for their good. But then, and he rules over the unfallen angels. You have it there in Hebrews. Just one example where we are told the angels, the servants of God, they're engaged in the work connected with the salvation of his people. Verse 14 of Hebrews 1, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation. And my, they know how to minister. You remember the angel that came into the Garden of Gethsemane to minister to the suffering, agonizing Savior. Those ministers that minister to Christ know how to minister to the needs of his poor, afflicted people. And they do their duty ministering, applying comfort, applying succor and encouragement to the people of God. How often these unseen messengers from heaven appear, working with the blessed Holy Spirit, enable the poor, afflicted, troubled, tried people of God to keep pressing on. They're sent forth. They're sent by the glorious head of the church to his poor people. Sometimes they may have physical form and sometimes not, but they are sent at the bidding of the great King and head of the church to comfort and sustain and support his people. But he also, in this, I intend perhaps to concentrate a little bit more upon, he rules over all animate and inanimate creation. He rules over absolutely everything. And time doesn't permit us now, but you know, he rules over that very dollar in your pocket. And we better recognize that. He rules over every dollar that you earn. And it better be earned honestly. He actually dictates the very currency. That's in the Word of God. Make no mistake about it. He rules over absolutely everything. This glorious King that we are to trust, that we are to rely upon. We cannot look in any direction. We cannot find ourselves in any situation that he doesn't know about it, that he's not in control of it, that he won't work it all out for our good. In the end, with this I close, in the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 8, and we've still some areas to cover where he rules and reigns, but this is confirmed by all these areas in which he rules, this authority that he exercises. Verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And if Christ is for you, my dear soul, not hell will ever destroy that soul of yours. You're safe under his protection as your king. If God be for us, and he's proven he is for us, he has given us his very son, a prophet, a priest, a king. And if he be for us, who can be against us? May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we bless thee and thank thee for a Savior who is revealed to us, a glorious Savior who gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. O, may thy people hear, look to their great King. May they see his hand in everything, his power in every scenario, in every situation they find themselves in. May they have the mind and the spiritual understanding that Job had. He could see beyond the earthly activities and the agents that God used to see God himself. Oh, may we see him. Open our eyes and graciously hear us and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.